over chapter 33. There are outlines on the back table if you want to use one to follow along or to write in as you go. Job chapter 33. In Job chapter 32, Elijah began to speak. Three friends of Job were miserable comforters. They didn't help Job at all. Nothing contributed to easing his complaint. And so in chapter 32, Elijah began to speak. When we read the book of Job, sometimes we get to thinking that Elijah is a friend of Job. They're on Job's side. Now, he claims to be. Look here in chapter 33 and verse number 6. Elijah says, "Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead." Elijah, Job was wanting a daysman. Remember, he said, I wish I had someone between me and God, someone that would explain this to me. And of course, that was the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Elijah was answering and saying, "Here I am, just what you wanted. I'm the guy between you and God that's on your side. I can help you out." Look at verse number 32 in the same chapter. He's at the end of verse 30. In verse 32, "If thou hast anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify thee." His attitude was, "I'm on your side, Job." When the truth of the matter is, once he gets speaking, he doesn't follow a different path from Job's three friends anyway. He's the younger man that begins to speak, and he thinks he's wise, and we'll look at these things as we get into it, but Elijah really adds nothing new to the conversation with Job. And in fact, he multiplies the errors of the three friends. And so we see in chapter 33, this is Elijah's denouncing of Job. In chapter 34, he will defame Job, but in this chapter, he simply denounces him. Notice the readying for the denouncing in verse 1 through 7, the readying, the preparation for getting ready to denounce Job. He says in verse 1 of chapter 33, "Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches, and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue hath spoken in my mouth." This is the call. He tells to Job, he says, "Listen, hear my speeches." He said, "My tongue hath spoken in my mouth, I have opened my mouth." This is his call to Job to listen and to hearken and to hear what Elijah has to say. Remember all this time that Job is the wisest of these four guys. Job has more knowledge than any of these four guys. These are all the ones that are trying to counsel him and advise him. And they all are in darkness compared to the light that Job is in. Though he's going through his trial, and he's searching for answers to his problems, these three guys, even in the things they say like this, "Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to my words," there is a backhanded slap in Job's face. Because they're saying, "We can instruct you, we can teach you, we can help you understand what you don't understand." And they don't have a clue. He's closer to understanding it, though he doesn't. Job's closer to understanding it than any of the other four guys were. And so even these comments are kind of an arrogant, self-assertiveness, you know, just telling Job, "We know what's going on, if you just listen." And he tells Job, he says, "Hear my speeches, hearken to all my words. I have opened my mouth, my tongue has spoken in my mouth." Verse number 3, as he prepares or he's ready for this denouncing, he talks about his character. "My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart." Okay? I mean, a guy could be sincere and say these things, but there's just that spirit of ego that's coming out as Elijah says these things. This pride, this element of pride that comes out. He says, "My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly." Uprightness it means integrity. All right? So "my words shall be of the uprightness." Job was an upright man, one that feared God and feared evil. And here's a guy saying, "I'm upright." Well, God has already said Job's upright. So, you know, this little guy coming along here later on has no idea what he's talking about. But he said uprightness means integrity. Knowledge means intelligence. All right? "My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart. My lips shall utter knowledge." Now, you put those two things together in a humble person, you've got something. You put integrity and intelligence in a humble person, and you've got a servant of God. You put those two elements in someone that's got the pride that they're intelligent and the pride that they have integrity, and you've got a pool. And so this young man, Elihu speaking, has the quality to be something great. He's just missing one small ingredient, and that's humbleness. And we can't help but notice as you go through the Bible, the Lord said, "He who keepeth among you, let him be servant." The Bible says that he that is proud will be destroyed, and he that lowers himself, abases himself, to be exalted. It's a theme all through Scripture that humility is necessary. You can't be saved without humility. Pride is what these people get. I don't need it. I can do some other thing. I can find some other way. I'm not that bad a person. I'm not a sinner. And so humility is the key throughout it. And Elihu needs a good dose of it. What he says wouldn't be bad. But when you've got the humility, you usually don't come out saying, "I'm intelligent and I've got integrity." You let other people say that about you. You don't blow your own horn. And so Elihu, we're getting a glimpse of his character as he begins to speak here. Probably a good-hearted young man, but he just could have kept his mouth shut just like the other three friends and listened to what was going on. Verse number 4. As he gets ready for the announcing, we see his capability in verse 4. "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." Well, that's true of everybody. Don't claim something special here. And he's trying to give his credentials. He's saying, "I'm capable of teaching you, Job." And again, what he says is not necessarily bad, but it's the spirit in which he says it to Job. But I'm capable of Job could say, "The Spirit of God has made me." Job could say, "The Almighty has given me life." We can say that. And so Elihu's not claiming any capability that nobody else has. He's not on a special tier. Verse number 5, the challenge that Elihu gives to Job. "If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me, stand up." I don't think by "stand up," I don't think he means literally, Job sitting in sackcloth and ashes, or sitting there with the stubble. I don't think he means literally stand up, but he's just saying, "Speak up for yourself. Stand up for yourself," as we would say. When we say "stand up for yourself," we don't mean physically, stand up from where you're sitting. But that's what Elihu's saying. "If you can answer me, set thy words in order before me, stand up." He's saying that Job does not have an answer. Job has an answer. And his answer is correct. "Yes, I sin. I'm not perfect. But I find no fault in myself as I search my heart for God to chastise me in the way that he's chastised me." Job has an answer, and it's the right answer. Now, he does go overboard, and, "I wish I'd never been born," and all those kind of things. But he knows the right answer. These other people just aren't accepting it. So he gives them the challenge in verse number 5. In verse number 6, he makes a claim. "Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay." I am according to thy wish in God's stead. He claims to be Job's statesman. That's what Job was looking for, that middleman that would plead. And I tell you this, no human being could fill that spot. There is no human being, no matter how wise and how humble, that can fill that spot of a go-between between us and God. Anyone that claims to be able to do that has an ego problem. All right? Jesus Christ is the fulfilling and the only one that can fill that to be the mediator between God and man. And so when he says, "I am according to thy wish in God's stead," no, you're not. He says it, not realizing, you're simply formed out of the same clay. You're made out of the same stuff. There's nothing special about Elihu. "I am according to thee in God's stead." He presumptuously claims that he can mediate between God and Job. And he can't do that. Verse number 7, his compassion. As he gets ready for the denouncing of Job, he shows his compassion. And he's got a good intention. "Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee." He looked at the three friends and he could see, even in their teeth or in their countenance, their despising of Job as he rejected their counsel. And Elihu's determined here at the beginning not to be like those three friends. "Job, I'll be easy on you. My words will be soft. And he starts out that way. So it becomes evident that Job's not any more convinced by him than he was the other three friends. And all of a sudden he starts getting a little sharper in the criticism. But he at least starts out with some compassion. My terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. So that's the readying for the denouncing. In verse 8 through 13, we have the rebuke in the denouncing. Elihu begins to rebuke Job for the things that are going on. In verse number 8, he accuses Job of claiming innocence on his part. Job said, my hands are clean. Job, again, we understand Job is saying, has never said, I'm without sin. He's saying, I'm without sin to the degree of this punishment. And that's true because it wasn't sin that brought this chastisement upon Job. It was righteousness. Because he was an upright man, one that feared God and feared evil, he got the devil's attention, and that's what brought about it. His own goodness, not his sin. And so Elihu accuses Job of claiming innocence. He says in verse 8, surely thou hast spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy word, saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Now again, he's twisting or misinterpreting Job's words. You ever had anybody do that? Twist or misinterpret your words? You ever done that to somebody else? Twist, yeah. You know, we're on both sides of the coin. Misinterpret what somebody said, misunderstand it. The greatest difficulty is to speak things where it can't be misinterpreted or misunderstood. And here he said, Job, you said I am clean without transgression. Yes, Job said that, but he didn't mean without sin completely. He said, without transgression, I'm not murdered or killed or pillaged or anything to bring this chastisement. Job said he erred. He had no problem with that. Neither is there iniquity in me. And so he's accusing Job of claiming innocence. And Job was claiming innocence to the degree of his punishment. In verse 10 through 12, he belittles Job because he accuses Job of claiming injustice on God's part. Not only innocence on his own part, but injustice on God's part. And this is really not too far off sometimes. Because Job did make some accusations about God that were not good and that were not correct. This punishment was not coming from the hand of God. It was coming by the permissive will of God, but it was coming by the hand of the devil. And of course, Job couldn't understand that, and we don't point fingers at it. Having the limited knowledge and limited resources, no Bible, no indwelling Holy Spirit, we can understand why he didn't see things clearly. The problem is why we don't see things clearly when we do have the Bible and do have the Holy Spirit. And so he says to Job in verse 7, beginning in verse 10, behold, he's quoting what Job said, behold, he findeth occasions against me, he counteth me for his enemy. Job had said that. And so Elihu is quoting Job as saying that. Verse 11, he putteth my feet in the stock, he marketh all my paths. Job had said that back in Job 13 and verse 27. Talks about being a prisoner, that God had put his feet in stocks and marked all of his ways, all of his paths. He said in verse 12, Elihu says, behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Boy, what a deep truth he stumbled on. There's Elihu. There's the ultimate knowledge and wisdom of Elihu. God is greater than man. Not really, a thunderbolt of revelation. And so he says to Job, he says, you have claimed injustice on God's part, and he is right in doing that. But Job doesn't need rebuke. Job needs comfort. There are times where you and I are talking to a fellow believer. They might be going through some kind of trial because some kind of bad decision they made. They know they made a bad decision. We don't need to then, therefore, harp on that bad decision. We need to comfort them. And say that God is the God of all comfort. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Though we fail him at times, he'll not fail us. They need that kind of comfort. Now, there are times people need rebuking, but that's more in the times when they don't accept the wrong that they've done. All right? He's applying that to Job and saying, you know, Job, you need rebuke because you're thinking God did all this. Well, yes, he does think that. But Elihu doesn't have the right answer. His answer is, God is greater than man. Well, thanks a lot. I mean, if you didn't know that, you shouldn't be speaking at all anyway. So that's not really a big brainstorm. But he's accusing Job of claiming injustice on God's part. He's talking down to Job. He's belittling Job, who is elder, older than he, definitely wiser than he, but he feels like because of the circumstances, he can speak down Job. In verse 13, he accuses Job of claiming indifference on God's part. Not just that God is unjust, but that he is indifferent. He doesn't even care. Verse 13, why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. God can do what he wants to. He's not worried about you. That's what Elihu is saying to Job. You're going through what happens in life, and God's not interested. You know, there are those that are called theists. And even there's a doctrine of theistic evolution, where, yes, God did create all this, but it's kind of like a clock where he wound it up and then just set it aside and let it go on itself. He has no personal interest in the day-to-day activities of human beings. That goes against everything the Bible says. Why would he tell us to call upon him? Why would he say, ask and you shall find, or ask and seek and knock and it shall be opened? Why would he say those things if he wasn't watching over us day by day, moment by moment? The Bible's clear on those things. But Elihu's almost getting to that point where he's saying, well, God isn't interested in the day-by-day affairs. It's no big thing to him. Why does us strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. Beginning in verse 14, we find that the revelation in the denouncing. And again, just like Job's three friends who had some truths misapplied, Elihu is slipping back in that same sin category. All right, some of the things he says are going to be correct and right, just misapplied when it comes to Job. He begins in verse 14 by talking about the perception of the divine revelation. In verse 14 he says, for God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. And isn't that true? God speaks, man doesn't get it. Aren't you a little bit curious that an earthquake of 8.8 magnitude can hit Chile, and people in Hawaii and Japan are worried about tsunami waves? I mean, go look on that map. See how far apart those places are. And if God can cause or allow, whatever you want to say, an earthquake in South America on that part, and 16,000 miles away, people are worried about the repercussions of it. Can you imagine how easy it would be for God to do just about anything? Yesterday or day before, there was a 2-point-something earthquake in northwestern Ohio. Toledo, Ohio. An earthquake in Toledo. Who would have thunk it? There was one this morning. I heard on the radio on my way in. There was one in Oklahoma yesterday. Earthquakes in diverse places. That's almost like it's in the Bible or something. All these strange things that are going on around the world. Somebody asked me yesterday, is that a sign that the end is really close? No, it's a sign the end is coming. But I don't know if it's a sign that the end is. I was talking to somebody the other day, and he said to me, what do you think about this 2012 thing? And I said, I'm sorry, catch me up. I have no idea. What about you? And I know that I've seen advertisements for a movie, 2012, at the end of the world and all that. And he said, well, you know, the Mayan calendar. Mayans are some kind of Indians in India, I think. The Mayan calendar ends. Is that where they're from? Are they South America? Okay. Their calendar ends December 31st of 2011. That's the end of the calendar. So, and the guy says, well, what I'm doing is December 21st of 2011, I'm taking off work for the last 2 weeks to go spend the rest of the time with my family. And I said, you know, this is just like Y2K. And I haven't heard all the 2012, I'm not familiar with all what they're talking about, but all I got to do is hear that little bit I heard, and I said, this is just like Y2K. You know, this is nothing to be worried about, nothing. When God speaks, you'll hear it. When the end of the world comes, you're not going to be worrying about a Mayan calendar. And God doesn't need a Mayan calendar to remind him when he's supposed to do these things. And so God's revelation, it says, God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. And we're going to see in these verses, there's two ways that God speaks. Number one, by a dream. And number two, by discipline. Okay, the dream, Old Testament, and into the New Testament, he told Peter, you know, here's the sheep being let down before the completion of the Word of God. God spoke to men through dreams and visions. The other way was through discipline. He would punish them for physically so that they would seek after God and God could give them the answer to their questions. Again, Elihu thinking Job falls into the second one of these two categories. That God is disciplining him so that he'll open up and listen to God for a change. And that's not the circumstance. But he talks about the perception of divine revelation. Verse number 14, and then again, verse 14. All right, and that statement is true. God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth not. And the twice he's talking about is the dream and the discipline. In verse 15, we find those two things, the process of divine revelation. Verse 15 talks about the dream. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumbering upon the bed. That is how God revealed himself before the times of the Word of God. Now, when somebody claims those kind of things in this day, they're off their rocker. All right? When somebody goes back to that pre-Bible method of God's dealing with it, that's why, again, the Bible, 2 Timothy 2:15 ought to be tattooed on our forehead. I don't believe in tattoos, but you know what I mean. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The majority of errors in doctrine come from people that are not rightly dividing the word of truth. That don't know the Old Testament from the New Testament. I mean, those 39 books of the Old Testament, you can't apply that now. Go back to Leviticus. You know, go back to the, you know, all, you know, Sonia was telling me, she just, you know, all those things about the leprosy. You know, go and show yourself to the priest and let him do this and do that and then put away 7 days and then come back. It's tedious. Those are long chapters and you're reading about, you know, the scab and the appearance of the yellow and this thing and that thing. And you get told, you say, why in the world? We don't follow that Old Testament stuff about that anymore. You say, well, that makes that irrelevant. No. There is a teaching in all of that detailed stuff in there. As you and I know, the New Testament doctrine of sin and the sin nature and how it corrupts is portrayed through that leprosy in the Old Testament. There's a and the skeptic comes and reads all that and says, see, this is useless material. You don't have a clue. You don't understand why. God didn't just put that in there, for the nation of Israel. So he did put it in there for him, but he put it in because it was a sign of something else. And with an adult crowd. The woman and her menstrual cycle and all that kind of stuff and being separated. Oh, what kind of ridiculous stuff is that? You don't understand the nature of the problem of man with blood. The problem is in the blood. And though that seems like a hard thing in the Old Testament, God was doing that to give you and I a picture in this day of where the problem is. The problem's in the blood. Somebody says, well, no, I'll work my way to heaven. That's not your problem. It's in the blood. That's why Jesus Christ shed his blood. Even John MacArthur, the noted Bible scholar, didn't even get that one because he said if Jesus had died by strangulation or Jesus had died by drowning, his death was all that was needed and would have been sufficient. No, it had to be blood. And those Old Testament things that seem so, you know, irrelevant and unimportant and you know, what kind of God would focus on that stuff? There's pictures there for somebody like you and I to draw from that they just don't have any understanding. So God gives the revelation. His revelation is the Word of God. What a magnificent book. What an amazing book when you start understanding it and reading it and learning it and applying it. There's enough there to last you for years. I've been preaching, I got ordained in 1980, so this is 30 years this year. I've been preaching the Bible. Have you preached the same sermon more than once? I've preached the same text more than once. How could you not in 30 years? But we're teaching Acts Sunday morning. I taught Acts. I've got my notes from 15 years ago from the book of Acts back there. I look at that. That's the last night. No, there's my notes. There's my outlines. That's nice. But boy, look how much more is here than I knew back then. You can't go back to the old sermons. You can get the outlines out, but you sure got to go through them and polish them up and add. And you know, did I really say that? I look at the notes. Did I really say that? I wrote that down. I wasn't. That wasn't right. And it's not anything major, not anything big. So then they said, oh, well, you shouldn't have been preaching back then. No, it wasn't big things, but just not learning as much of the Word of God to compare and to go back and the practical aspect and the experience and all that kind of stuff. It's a learning process. There's just too much in that book to get down in a lifetime. And so we find the process of divine revelation, the dream, and in verse 19, the discipline. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, he draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyer. All right, affliction will cause you to seek God. God will speak to you by the discipline of physical suffering. And so Elijah is talking about the process of divine revelation. Verse 16 to 18, the product of divine revelation. What happens when God speaks? Well, there's the schooling. Verse number 16. Then he openeth the ears of men and healeth their instruction. Their instruction. God teaches. When God speaks, God teaches. When God speaks, God teaches. When the Word of God is read, when the Word of God is proclaimed, God is teaching. That's how he teaches, through his divine revelation. His revelation doesn't come from other things. It doesn't come from singing. It doesn't come from faith sales. It comes from preaching. And then, therefore, God is able to speak through his word. And that's the product of divine revelation, instruction and schooling. Verse 18, in sanctity. Verse number 17, sanctity. That he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. His word is given to humble us, to separate the dross, and the dross is our pride, our ego, our sins, our iniquity. Through his revelation, we are instructed. Through his revelation, we are sanctified. We're cleaned up. You know why people get away from church and get away from the Bible? Because they don't want to get cleaned up. They find some dirt that they'd rather have cleaned to them. They have some dirt that they'd rather not have to sacrifice and give up. And if they go to church and keep hearing the Word of God, God's going to work on it and try to clean it out, and they don't want it cleaned out. So they just make a decision. And so there's the sanctity in verse 17 as a product of divine revelation. And in verse 18, of course, there's salvation. He keeps back his soul from the pit. That's the salvation of the soul. Spiritual salvation. And his life from perishing by the sword. That's the salvation of the body, or physical salvation. All right? God delivers us as a product of divine revelation. We get down then to verse number 19. Or excuse me, verse 22. Because we did 19 to 22 under the revelation. So verse 23. The restoration. The restoration that is announced in verse 23. The person for restoration, verse 23, if there be a messenger. an interpreter, one among a thousand. Boy, I wonder who that might be. A messenger, an interpreter, one among a thousand. That phraseology indicates it's going to be very rare to find that one person. And so that one person is a messenger, a daysman, a mediator. That's very rare. And again, we're finding prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. If there be a messenger, that's the person for the restoration. To show unto man his uprightness, it says at the end of verse 23. Who could be that one? To show unto man, not man's uprightness, but the messenger's uprightness. The petition for restoration in verse number 24. Then he is gracious unto him that saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. There is only one messenger that can demand that you be delivered from going down to the pit. And it ain't Mohammed. And it ain't Gandhi. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The petition for restoration. That messenger will be an intercessor, one that stands in your place and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. The price for restoration at the end of verse 24. I have found a ransom. I have found a ransom. That's Calvary. That's the cross. The product of restoration in verse 25, verse 26. What happens when you are restored? His flesh shall be fresher than a child. He shall return to the days of his youth. Ponce de Leon wanted to find those fountains of youth down in Florida. And you can find them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he'll make all things new. He says in verse number 26, he shall pray unto God and he will be favorable unto him. He shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. The product of restoration, health, favor with God, joy. The possibility of restoration, verse 27 and verse 28. How can you be restored? He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see light. There's the gospel in verse 27, verse 28 of Job chapter 33. Who would have figured you'd find the gospel back there? But he says about this messenger, he will look upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was not right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. The possibility of restoration. Verse 29 and 30, the practice of restoration. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, and to be enlightened with the light of the living. All these things worketh God oftentimes. Got a prayer letter this week from the Clemens, working with Native American children, reporting folks, young people who got saved in the last month. Got a letter from the Allens in Papua New Guinea. I think if I got the number right, it's 48 people saved since December. That's what God says here in verse 29. Well, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man. God is in the soul-saving business. He's in the restoration business, and there's the practice of restoration. Then finally, in verse 31 to verse 33, there's the reminder in the denouncing. Elihu gives a summary of that which he has spoken to Job in this chapter. And in the reminder, he says in verse 31, he reminds Job of the call. He says in verse 31, mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. Can you imagine some young yahoo telling Job to be quiet while he speaks? You got Job and you got Elihu. Which one would you rather hear from? Which one should be telling the other, you be quiet, it's my turn? I'd much rather hear Job than Elihu. And so Elihu is telling Job, he's reminding him what he says at the very beginning of this chapter. I'm sent in God's stead. I'm what you wanted. Here I am. You know, if you have any words to say, stand up for yourself. Tell them to me now. Elihu's arrogance is coming through. In verse 33, he says, if not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall keep thee wisdom. I can read that without laughing. Elihu's telling Job, I will teach you wisdom. You say, well, maybe he is. Well, maybe he is. But notice what God said about Elijah in chapter 38 and verse 2. It says, it's always good to get God's opinion on things. Somebody says, well, Elijah, you know, he did his best, and he was teaching Job wisdom, not according to God. Chapter 38, verse 2, the Lord is speaking to Job out of the whirlwind, talking about Elijah, and he says in verse 32, or verse 2 of chapter 38, who is this that darkeneth counsel by word without knowledge? That's Elijah. And here's Elijah in chapter 33 telling Job, I'll teach you wisdom. The call. The challenge in verse 32, the first part of verse 32. If thou hast anything to say, answer me. This is the youngster talking to the older man. This is the beginner, the novice, talking to the saint. If thou hast anything to say, answer me. The challenge, then the claim, and the end of verse 30, the second half of verse 32. Speak, for I desire to justify thee. Sure you do. Elihu doesn't help. He hurts. Elihu doesn't bring light on the situation. Just more darkness. That's what God said. Who is this that darkeneth counsel with words without knowledge? He doesn't desire, he does not justify Job, but he continues to condemn him. Many times when we read on the face of the book of Job and see the three friends, we think that Elihu is coming and sticking up for Job. And though that might have been his intention, that's not what ends up coming out of his mouth. By the end of it, God is as angry with Elihu as he was Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Because Elihu did not add anything new or helpful to Job. Next week, this was the denouncing of Job. Next week, Job chapter 24 will be the defaming of Job, all from the mouth of Elihu. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, again, thank you for your word that's able to teach us and instruct us and give us life. Father, help us to learn from the errors of others that we not repeat them. God, help us to learn from the positive, righteous things from others that we might repeat those. And so, Father, we just pray you use your word in our lives. Bless our service this morning. Meet with us. Be with those that come to join us for our Sunday morning service. May your spirit be strong within us this morning. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've got about 12 or 13 minutes till we begin our morning service. Thank you.